There is a very important announcement that I need to make, and it has to do with Ashley. Boy, it's good to see you. So good to see you. Next week is going to be a busy week here. We've got some guests coming to help us with our worship, and Ashley's going to be presenting. I still think of her doing this trip, 11 different countries in 11 months. And when I actually think of what that is, what is involved in that, there's a part of me that goes, we need to pray for her sanity. Because it's just, I have traveled quite a bit, and 11 different countries? Come on. But she's done it. She's ministered the gospel. She's seen things that she probably doesn't really want to think about ever again. She's eaten things she's probably never going to want to ever think about again. But she's done it for the kingdom of God. And it'll be fun next week to hear her present. There will be two times that you'll be able to hear her. There will be a shorter version during the service that she's going to share with us. And then there's going to be a potluck. And you'll have some time to interact with her. And then next Sunday evening, as a part of youth group, she's going to share in more detail what she's been through and what God has done. But it's open to everyone. So it isn't just youth group. You're all invited. You won't have to play the crazy games, and you won't necessarily have to eat the awful atrocious. No, it's going to be a fun time, and it's an important time. So you're a part of that as well. Bob also reminded me that we need to praise God that his grandchildren are in Thailand. They made it there safely. I hope you all got that email. If you don't get the emails with the prayer information, would you please see me or Ron, one of the elders, so we can get you on that list so you can receive all of the information that we pray about on a regular basis. We do pray for those things. If you have a blue piece of paper in your bulletin and you write down a prayer request or information, we do see those. And what my practice is sometimes I call on some of those, and sometimes they sit on my desk and they are a part of my continual prayer time, along with the cards that I have for the teachers that I pray for, which reminds me, it's summer. Pray for the teachers. Teachers need prayer all the time. And no students went amen, but God has called us to do that, so it is a reminder. Please, please remember to pray for our teachers. Let's ask God to bless his word this morning. Father, I thank you that you have given us this thing we call Scripture, your words. I thank you, Father God, that it is so amazing that you would reveal yourself in this way. And I ask, Father God, that we would hear from you today and that you would change our hearts and our minds and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been in Colossians, and it's a wonderful book, and it is very practical and is very applicable to the things that we are encountering today. Chapter 3 begins a portion of Colossians that is very practical. Paul has presented the theology, and now he presents the application. And that's where we're at. What he's taught us and what Scripture teaches us is that when you were saved, when you came to know Jesus Christ, positionally you were taken out of the world. When you put your faith in Christ, you overcame the world. You were transformed. You could look at your neighbor, and if they're a believer, you could say, you're transformed. You could do that. Why don't you do that? Just look at somebody and say, you're transformed. Now, if you're not saved, If you're not saved and you're in the room this morning and somebody just said you're transformed and you're going, I don't have any idea what they're talking about, you need to get saved. And we can help you with that. The moment you were saved, you were transformed. You were taken out of the world. You were moved into something new. You received a new citizenship. We talked about that last week. You became a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In the first four verses of Colossians, Paul instructs us to live that life. We need to live who we are. Colossians 3:1-2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Our eternal position has been determined. If you're a believer, you know where you're going to be. Isn't that? I mean, there's a comfort in that. It's been settled. It's been fixed. It's done. It's been completed by the work of Christ. You have been made dead to sin. You have died to the old life. You have been crucified with Christ. All of that is dead. And now you live a new life. And that new life is the exciting part of what we call Christianity. And that's why we get excited. We raise our hands and sometimes we might even sway. Jeez, we are so reserved. You have a new life. But that new life has to work itself out in the practicalness of this life. In the everyday life that we live, there's something that we've got to do. I mean, we know what we've got. We know what Jesus has done for us, but we still live here and we're still in these bodies. And, you know, I don't know about you, but every day I get older, there's another place that hurts. I'm not sure why some of you laughed the way you did, but we know what our position in Christ is. We need to be able to appropriate all of that in a practical way, and that involves where Paul goes in Colossians, and that is a practical slaying, a putting to death of some features of that old life. There are some of those things of our old life, our old nature, that hang on to us. Paul keeps telling us, and this is kind of the way Paul is, Christ is all you need. Christ is all. He's completed you. He's the one you need. You are complete in Christ. You've been given new life. That's what he's telling us. Chapter 3 of Colossians, he's saying now, get up there into the heavenlies and appropriate it. Be that way. Live it. Let your practice match your position. If you say you're a believer, live that way. And he doesn't just leave it there, because we could ask him, well, Brother Paul, how do we do that? How do we live a heavenly life here in these non-heavenly bodies? How do we take these truths about Christ and make it work now in this place? And that brings us to Colossians chapter 3, 5-8. We're not going to get through all three verses, but we'll see how far we get. Look with me there, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. The practical application that Paul is giving us is killing the things in your life that are not of the heavenly kingdom. He's telling us we need to do this. Now, this is also very similar to what Jesus said in Mark 8:34 about taking up your cross. He summoned some of the crowd, he brought them together and his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, to understand why that relates to Colossians chapter 3, 5 through 8, you need to understand that in the first century, the cross was a universally understood image of death. We hear the term cross, or we see the cross, and in our intellect and in our emotions, we understand the hope and the joy that's associated with the cross. And it's a positive kind of thing. The mind in the first century, when Jesus said this, he said something that wasn't good. Let me give you an example of how this works, because it's important for us. If Jesus were living in our day, he would say, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his gas chamber and follow me. He might say, deny himself and take up his lethal injection. And in some countries, take up his firing squad or his hangman's noose. In that first century, the people that heard that, some of them would have gone, what in the world? This guy's loony. He's talking about death. He's making a statement that they understood to mean you need to die. That's because the cross in the first century was the universal symbol of death. That was the way people were put to death. And everyone knew it. They associated the cross with intense pain and suffering and death. The daily life of a true believer, what Paul is saying and what Jesus is getting at is that the believer is purposely putting to death the old life. And Paul is asking us to do this. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And the grammar that is used in that phrase, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, the grammar in that sentence, that phrase, indicates that this is a point of action, a once and for all kind of event. Put it to death. The believer is to make a definite commitment to put these things to death. You're going to put them to death. They're going to be out of your life. We have died to sin's penalty. The work that Christ has done is there. It's true. We have been taken out of the darkness and brought into the light, but sin's power still can be strong and our flesh is weak. And that's why we must continually put sin to death by yielding to the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:13, if you are living according to flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is a part of what the Christian life is all about. The unsaved person living in the world system is going to think the same as the system. He has no teacher. There isn't anything inside of them that's going to direct them in any direction other than what the world system is. No helper to teach and reveal the truth to them. Remember, this is what Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. A natural man is the unsaved man. He has no insight into the Word of God. No motive to obey Scripture. No motive to do the things that please God. He will think exactly what the system thinks. And for those of us who remember before we were saved, that's the way we were. Whatever the world says, well, that's fine. I'm a part of the system. No big deal. But the believer has the Holy Spirit. There's been a transformation. And at the moment of that transformation, the Spirit of God came and resides in you. He took up residency. And because of that, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the believer is able to understand spiritual things. You can understand Scripture to any depth that you want to go because the Spirit of God resides in you. The Holy Spirit is the one that supplies the knowledge. We need to understand how to die daily to the things of the world. The Spirit will help us do that. Now, I know in my own life, and I know in pastoring, that this is a struggle that every believer has. I've also watched, and sooner or later, every new believer that I've ever been around, including myself, every new believer comes to a point where they realize that there is a tremendous struggle going on within their new nature. And maybe you're different. And if you are, we can talk later. There is a tremendous struggle that goes on inside of that new nature. There is a desire to really live the heavenly life. There is within us who are believers this incredible desire to please God. I want to do what pleases Him. But there's also this dark side that holds me back and interferes. It's like some terrible creature inside. You know, in Star Wars, it was the dark side. Well, we are a new creature. Believers are new creatures on the inside. We have to struggle with the old, which is kind of the outside. We have to struggle. That struggle is a part of what it is to be a believer. And that struggle is the flesh battling against the spiritual. It's the things that are part of the old pattern. It's those things of the dark side, if you will, that have to be killed in this battle. And I'm sorry, but you know, I've gone over this and over this in my studying, and I don't see where anyone is exempt. So if none of us are exempt and you're a believer and you're not struggling, there might be something wrong. You might want to rethink about some things. Because believers struggle. I believe Paul explains this so beautifully in Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 11, he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." In Romans chapter 6, 1 through 10, just before what we just read, Paul has carefully discussed the fact of our positional death. He has done the same thing he's done in Colossians. He said, "This is who you are. You are new because of what Christ has done. Positionally, this is who you are. The believer has died to the old life." And then in verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ." You're dead positionally. And then in verse 12 and 13, he makes practical application again. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." He's saying, do something about it. You have the position, you have the indwelling Spirit, you have been changed and transformed. Now do something about it. Be in the battle. Verse 13, "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from dead,
from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Get in the fight. Do what you need to do. You know, in that passage and the passage in Colossians and other places, it's obvious that sin can reign in our bodies. Isn't that true? If it's not true, then Paul's admonition is pointless. But it's also obvious that sin does not have to reign, or his warning would be equally pointless. Yeah, there's sin, but we have the ability to do something about it. The real big part of this message that Paul gives us is that the believer is continually involved in a battle. And this battle, Paul tells us, is to put to death the sins in our life. And the truth is, this is basic Christianity. This is the basic Christian life. Somewhere, the church has tried to make it all flowery and all nice and warm and fuzzy. You know, you come to Christ and, oh my goodness, it's just like a warm blankie. You know, and it's like that time it was 80 degrees, it was just the perfect temperature, and I'm barefoot and I'm running out in the meadow and all the flowers are there and the soft grass. Ooh. But that's not the message that Scripture gives us. The message of Scripture is you are in a battle. It's a battlefield. You need to watch where you're walking because there's landmines. You need to keep your head down because somebody's liable to shoot you. You need to be about the business of being in war. We don't like to think about that. We'd rather have the warm fuzzies. Paul tells us to put to death the sins of our life. That's basic Christianity. Look again at 3:5, Colossians 3:5. Look what he says. He says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Now, it's unfortunate that the English language does some of the things that it does, because I don't think it really goes as deep and it doesn't take us where it should or it could. Dead is from nekrao, which literally means put to death. Put to death. There's an activity involved in that. What is it that he's asking us to put to death? What is it? And Paul gives a couple of lists to answer that question. One is in verse 5 and the other is in verse 8. The lists are not inclusive, by the way. He doesn't list all the sins, and obviously he doesn't because the book isn't big enough. But what he does is that he represents all of our sins with some of those most troublesome of sins. You know, when you take the Bible really seriously and you start going through, you discover that the Bible gets very specific about sin. Not specifically, you know, in some of the details. But God, when God talks about sin, he doesn't talk in just generalities. And really, he gets right down to it. And he gets really specific. He doesn't really care how you define it. It's the condition of your heart. He gets right to the core, right to the roots. And to get down to the root of sin, which is the condition of our heart, we have to understand something about our nature and how we were made. This has to do with worship. Now, some of you just went, what does this have to do with music? You got to remember that as long as you're around me, you're going to hear this many, many times. Worship is not synonymous to music. It's not. What we're doing right now is worship. when they passed the offering bags, that was worship. When we were praying for the people in Oklahoma and the other needs, that is worship. When you were hugging each other and patting each other in the back and fellowshipping, that's worship. Were we worshiping when we sang? Yeah, we were doing that too. I noticed that some of you even raised your hands. That's okay. That's worship. It's scriptural. When the Bible talks about sin, God does not talk in generalities. He always lets us know that sin is a condition of the heart. If it's a condition of the heart, then we have to understand what or whom we worship. God created us as human beings to be creatures of worship. That's the way humanity was made. We were formed out of the clay to be worshipers. And every human being, whether they're saved or not saved, worships God or something else or someone else. That's the way it is. It's just a plain fact. If you don't worship the God of the universe, the one true God, then you worship something or someone else. That's your nature. Now, if you truly worship God, then you ask God, God, what pleases you? Because that's your heart. I'm going to please you, Father. And he responds and he says, oh, I really like it when you tell people about my son. Or he lets you know. He says, this is what pleases me. And our response, if we really worship him, is, I'm going to do that. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to please him. I'm going to please God. That's what I'm all about. If you don't worship God, then you say, self, what pleases you? And yourself says, I want. And you could fill in the blank. And self says, you know, I don't care. If God forbids it or dislikes it, I will satisfy my want. And you bow, you worship the shrine of self. You're worshiping something or someone. Now, from that covetousness, from that greed, thinking the evil desire begins and eventually generates into an evil deed. The battle for every believer is to put sin to death. And to do this, the only way you're actually going to achieve that, the only way you're going to actually put sin to death is to go all the way. You're going to have to go to the root. That's why I brought up the thing about worship. It's a heart condition. You know, this battle, this whole thing that Paul has presented, this battle against sin reminds me of my battle on the farm against a certain noxious weed. Dr. Weed will help me with this. I struggled on my farm to kill the weed called bindweed. The epitome of the curse. And what I learned in the years that I farmed was you could do a couple things. You could just say, you know what, it doesn't matter. And it would just, it would come up on the corn plants and you couldn't tell it was corn. Instead, it just looked like a pillar of bindweed. And I had fields where there was a lot of pillars. You could treat it with some chemicals, and the nature of the chemicals were such that you would see an instant reaction. I remember hitting one plant with some stuff, and John and I can tell you the details later if you want. And in an hour, the leaves of the bindweed had wilted. And in 2 days, they were brown and falling off. And I'm going, yeah, boy, oh, I got it. It's dead. 10 days later, it's shooting right back up out of the ground, just as green and mean and going, let's go. Where can I wrap around next? I killed the vegetation, but the plant is just as healthy. Sometimes when I did that, those kinds of things, I felt like, you know, I think I fed it. Now, John is an authority on herbicides, and maybe that's true. Maybe that's, you know, one of the games they play. You know, you sell them a certain chemical to kill the bindweed, and it actually is feeding it, so you got to buy the more expensive stuff. Then there were some other things. I remember a neighbor just... He got so frustrated because he couldn't get the bindweed to stop, and it was the only patch in this one field, and it was terrible. So he took a chemical out, and I won't tell you what it was or what it is, because I think actually he was using something that was illegal. But and he put it on, and I said, "Well, what was the rate that you put it on?" He said, "I just poured it on." And you know what? He killed the bindweed. But they estimate that it'll be another 10 to 15 years before anything else will grow there. John knows the chemical. The only way you can kill that kind of a noxious weed is to kill the roots. You've got to eliminate the ability of the roots to keep growing. The same thing's true with the sin that's still in us. Yes, we are saved. Yes, we have a heavenly life. Yes, we've been transferred from one kingdom to another, and yet the root of sin is still in us, and we need to put it to death. How do we do that? How do we kill the roots? Well, look closely at that first list in 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body dead too. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, I'm not going to take time, and I'm not going to go through each one. It's a fascinating study, and it's something you can do on your own if you'd like. But each one of those items is actually a part of a sequence in this list. And this sequence is important for us to understand the depths to which we need to go so that we can get to the very root of the struggle. And in the battle, we actually have success because we eliminate the ability of the roots to grow. Paul begins with immorality, a sexual sin, sinful action. This evil action occurs because the second in the list, impurity, which is uncleanness or unholy affections. Unholy affections come from perverted passions in the heart. That's what you will find when you study that word. And that's what inordinate affection and evil desires mean. It's a condition of the heart. These come out of greed. Do you see the progression? Greed or covetousness in the core of a man's being. This is the last thing that Paul lists because this is the root. This is where we have to make the most use of whatever weapons we are going to use. Since the fall, from the fall forward, I'm not talking about the time of year. I'm talking about the garden, just to make sure that we're all on the same page. Humanity, man, is continually wanting what is forbidden. Do you understand that? Do you truly and honestly evaluate yourself that way? Adam and Eve. Boy, Adam and Eve wanted what was forbidden. And so do you and I. And that's what has to be put to death. The Greek word... And in your translations, it'll be greed or covetousness. And it doesn't matter. Both are fine. They fit well with the Greek. It doesn't matter. And the word that is used there, Greek, greed or covetousness, it comes from two words in the Greek. Pleonexia. Pleon, it means, the first part of that compound word, pleon, means more. And more. And more. Okay? And exia means to have. So what the word is meaning is to have more. It means to have what isn't yours, because that will give you more. In fact, the Greeks themselves define pleonexia as insatiable desire. One Greek writer that shows up often in the books when you study this Greek word, he says this: you might as easily satisfy this desire as to fill a bowl with a hole in it. You know the song? There's a hole in the bucket, dear Liza, there's a hole. If there's a hole in it, it's never going to be satisfied. Is it? You just keep pouring it in. It's never going to be satisfied. That's what this word means. It can't be satisfied. It's that deep-seated covetousness, that greed that is in each one of us that really, really has a twin. And that twin is pride. Because what's inside of us at the very root of our being is this thing that says, I want for me. I don't care. I don't care about anybody else or anything else. I want for me. Me. Don't get in my way. What it really boils down to is that every single kind of sin, you could name any sin, it comes down to this same stuff. Idolatry. What's the condition of your heart? You see, the Bible really doesn't portray it in any other way. Jesus considered the covetous heart to be the root from which comes the evil deed. It's the condition of the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It isn't just the look, it's the condition of the heart. James, the Apostle James says the same thing. James 4:2, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask amiss." What? You know, every sin you or I have ever committed comes down to the same root. You either do what you know God wants, and you know very well what God has given you, and you worship God in those things. Or you worship yourself, violate God, set yourself up as one to be satisfied. That's the one that you're going to satisfy. And as the one to be worshiped. Every time you sin, and it doesn't matter what the sin is. I believe that's why Paul and others, they don't go through and give pinpoint accurate descriptions of every single sin possible. Because the root is what's important. The root is where it's at. Every time you sin, it goes back to that same root. If you sin, you have chosen yourself over God. And the way the Bible reads, that's called idolatry. And idolatry in Scripture is the most heinous of all sin. When God said, "You shall have no other gods before me," first of all, He meant that. It wasn't a suggestion. "You shall have no other gods before me." And included in that is you and me. You and I are capable of becoming one of those gods. When we say, "I want, I will be satisfied." Covetousness, look, think this through with me. Covetousness, when it is directed towards money, what does it end up? Well, it ends up very often in stealing, embezzlement, something like that. You want something that's somebody else's. When covetousness and greed is directed towards fame, where does that end up? Boasting? I'm better than you because I'm short and good looking. Don't go there, Mr. K. Meyer. Yeah. When our covetousness is directed towards success, it ends up in selfish ambition and hurting other people. When covetousness is directed towards power, it ends up in tyranny. When covetousness is directed towards a person, it ends up in sexual sin. Every sin comes from that same dark place, that same root. What you covet is an idol. And at varying times in your life, you have bowed, haven't you? I have too. So how do you kill this? What's the answer? That was the bad news. You kill it with being content. You kill covetousness and greed with contentedness. You learn to be able to say what Paul expresses to us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I'm content. Contentedness says, thank you, God, for all that you have given me. Thank you. I don't want anything else. God, I don't want any more money. Anybody saying that? I don't want any other person for sexual fulfillment than my wife or my husband. I don't want somebody else. I want what you have given me. And God, about my house and my car, I don't want anything more than what you give to me. I'm content in what you give. And when we live in that contentedness, covetousness and greed die at the root. Contentedness says, the only thing I want more of. Because there is a part of this biblical contentedness that wants more. Wants more, more, more. And you know what that is? More of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want more of God. More. So, that's great, Pastor. How do I get contentedness? Because I know for me, there's many, many days I am not content. I'm sure that all of you go weeks without that problem. So how do I get to this place where I'm content? And the answer to that question is trust. Again, it's an active understanding of what we worship. How do you trust God? Get to know Him. The more you know Him, the more you will find out that He can be trusted. How do you get to know God? Well, the primary way that we know God is to get in the Word. You got to read the Bible, and you need to read it daily. Scripture is the primary way that God reveals Himself to us. If you want to know Him at a level that will give you contentedness, then you're going to have to get in the Word. Paul says you're going to have to lay the axe at the root and concentrate on God's Word. That's the battle. As He reveals Himself, you will trust Him. It comes. It happens. As you see who He is and what He's done for you, you will begin to see that you don't deserve any of what He's given you anyway. And when you see that you don't deserve any of it, it becomes more glorious to know that He loves you and He's going to give to you good things, pressed down, shaken together, running over. He's going to give it to you. And you'll be content in whatever it is He gives you. When you say no to covetousness, it doesn't develop into some, whatever your thoughts are, don't develop into some kind of evil deed. Covetousness goes around saying, God, you cheated me. There's a goodie over there that I want and you didn't give it to me. And I deserve it. That's what covetousness says. That's what greed says. And our Heavenly Father graciously and patiently says, no, I did not cheat you. Instead, I gave you richly all things that you need, that you can handle. And not only that, I've given you the very, very best. As we close this morning, I want you to bow your heads and pray with me. Because we need to do some battle. Father, thank you that the greatest thing that you have given to us died on the cross. Lord, help. Holy Spirit, help me to examine my heart for those places where I'm not content with what you have given. Help me, Father. Because the Spirit is in me, help me to know that you have graciously given me the best. And Father, go to battle with me so that the roots of my greed and covetousness would be put to death. And as I put those to death, I can have more of you. More and more of you. Oh, Father.